Well, good evening, everyone. Please do grab a seat. And can I invite you to turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 5? We're going to pick up the reading exactly where we left off. And as you're arriving at Isaiah 5 on page 570, if you've got one of the church Bibles, let me lead us in prayer and ask for God's help as we turn to His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your steadfast love that we've been thinking about this evening, that never fails and never lets us go. As we open your word now, would you soften our hearts and open our eyes and help us to see both your grace and truth clearly. Speak to us by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to read from verse 8 and till the end of the chapter. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine as their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord, or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loosed, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. It's been really encouraging chatting with some of you over the last couple of weeks and hearing how the Lord has been using these opening chapters of Isaiah in your lives. And some of you have spoken about how searching and even uncomfortable it's been to sit under Isaiah's diagnosis of our hearts, to see not just surface struggles, but the deeper patterns of pride and idolatry and misplaced trust that run through God's people in every age. Isaiah doesn't simply tell us we're a little off course. He shows us how easily we replace the living God with people and security and power and control. And the message has been the same, that the problem of the world and the problem of our hearts before a holy God is far deeper than anything human effort can solve. At the same time, some of you have said how deeply comforting it's been to have your eyes lifted to the future God promises. One of you even shared how pretty misty-eyed you got when we considered the sheer certainty that one day there will be no more pain, no more death, and perfect closeness to God. And that's exactly the hope Isaiah keeps holding out to, a purified city where the Lord dwells with his people in glory. What's been really striking is just how contemporary Isaiah feels. This book was written nearly 3,000 years ago in the 8th century BC, and yet it speaks straight into our moment. Isaiah is preaching into a world of internal compromise and external threat. God's people are drifting spiritually, trusting in wealth and power and human solutions, while around them, a terrifying superpower, the Assyrian Empire, is rising and swallowing up nation after nation. Some will look for rescue through political alliances. We'll see that in the coming chapters. Others through religious reform, and many through strength and stability. And Isaiah keeps saying, none of that can save you. Isaiah's world is a world of fear and instability and people torn between panic and misplaced hope, which feels uncomfortably close to home, I suspect, for many of us. And so, as we come to Isaiah chapter 5, there's an important question to ask. What is this chapter doing here? Why this chapter here? How does this little vineyard vignette, the story of spoiled fruit, fit into Isaiah's opening section? What does it contribute to everything we've already seen? Because it's not random. If chapter 1 exposed how deep and serious Judah's sin really is, and chapters 2-4 lifted our eyes to the glorious future God intends for his purified city, then chapter 5 explains why that future cannot come through God's people as they are. It shows us not just logically, but emotionally, that God has done everything for his people, and yet they have still failed him. All the way through Isaiah so far, we've been circling one great question. How can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? We've exposed the problem. We've heard the promise of hope. And Isaiah 5 now shows us why judgment is not God being excessive or harsh, but God being just in the face of grace lavishly given and persistently rejected. So this chapter is going to strip away every false comfort. It's going to be uncomfortable for us at points. It leaves no room for thinking God has failed his people, no room for thinking the coming exile is an overreaction. And to show us both the depth of God's love and the seriousness of sin, Isaiah now sings this little love song that becomes a lament. There's two points on the handout. I hope it's helpful to you. Firstly, God's love lavished and grieved. So Isaiah begins this chapter in a really striking way, not with a warning, but with a song. At verse 1, let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. At first, Isaiah himself is singing gently, warmly about someone he loves and honors. And he tells this little story through the song about his beloved, a man and his vineyard. And so just picture it as you scan over those verses again. This isn't a patch of land he half-heartedly tends in his spare time. This is a vineyard planted on a fertile hill, the best possible ground. He clears away the stones one by one. He breaks up the soil. He plants only the finest vines. He builds a watchtower to protect it from animals and thieves. He even carves out a wine press, already dreaming of the harvest that will come. You can almost see him pulling the weeds and checking the vines and guarding it day after day. I spent a couple of summers working as a gardener, believe it or not, digging, clearing, chopping, but mostly endless weeding. It was back-breaking work. In fact, I've never slept better in my life than those couple of summers, and that was just helping to maintain somebody else's garden, never mind lovingly planting and protecting a vineyard like this. And Isaiah wants us to feel the effort, the care, the devotion, nothing rushed, nothing spared, nothing held back. This is lavish love. But then comes the moment the whole song has been building toward. After all that care, the owner comes looking for fruit, and instead of sweet grapes, Isaiah says, it yielded wild grapes. This isn't a pleasant wild berry kind of image, a Janetta's flavor of the month. The Hebrew is way more helpful. This is stinking, rotting, useless fruit. Other translations say worthless fruit. And this is the key change in the song. What began warm and hopeful suddenly turns tragic. And then something subtle but powerful happens in verse 3. Did you notice the shift from his vineyard in verse 1 to my vineyard in verse 3? Isaiah is still singing, but now he is singing the words of the Lord himself. Verse 3, judge between me and my vineyard. The song becomes God's own voice, and God explains the heartbreak. In verse 7, he looked for justice but found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness but heard cries of distress. Lives that should have reflected God's holiness were marked instead by violence and exploitation and rebellion. The gap between lavish love and rotten fruit couldn't be wider. Isaiah will spend the rest of the chapter showing us exactly what those wild grapes, this stink fruit, looks like in everyday life and in the human heart. But before the song moves to judgment, it pauses on a haunting question. Verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? This isn't anger, it's grief. God is not saying you should have tried harder. He is saying, I gave you everything, every blessing, every opportunity, every kindness. And this is where the song becomes even more powerful for Isaiah's original hearers, because it really isn't a song about farming. It's about God's people and him. Songs have a way of awakening memory, don't they? Taking us back to places, people, moments, Every time I hear, "This ain't a love song, this is a goodbye" by Scouting for Girls, I'm immediately teleported into my living room in Aberdeen, hoovering and crying after a breakup. This Vineyard song would have stirred in their minds their whole salvation story. They would hear this, and they would hear God calling Abraham and promising blessing to the nations. God parting the Red Sea, saving them from slavery in Egypt. God feeding and dwelling with them in the wilderness. God giving his good and life-giving law, the promised land. God establishing a kingdom under David and Solomon with seasons of peace and abundance. The vineyard is grace upon grace. Before God ever looked for fruit, he gave favor. Before he expected obedience, he lavished mercy. Planting the vineyard is shorthand for everything God had done to save and care for his people, which makes the question so devastating. After all that love, after all that rescue, after all that care, what more could he possibly have done? Can you imagine hearing this song for the first time, being drawn in by its warmth, nodding along to its kindness, remembering all God had done for you, and then suddenly realizing we are the vineyard? From comfort to conviction. And then God's question, what more could I have done? Isaiah isn't just trying to make them feel sad. He is placing them in the jury box. That's why God says, judge between me and my vineyard. Isaiah wants them to be forced to admit, God has been nothing but good. We have been nothing but faithless. That the vineyard didn't fail because it lacked opportunity. It failed despite perfect care. And by the end of the song, every excuse is gone. Isaiah is preparing their hearts to agree with the judgment that follows. Before he lists their sins and announces exile, he makes them feel the justice of the verdict. Judgment won't be excessive, it will be deserved. And before we move on to talk about judgment and then subsequent verses, Isaiah shows us something crucial. God always begins with grace, lavish, undeserved. And if that was true for Israel then, how much more for us in Christ? If we were to sing this vineyard song in a New Testament key, what would it sound like? It would sing of a father who did not spare his own son, of a savior who left heaven's glory to rescue slaves of sin, of a cross where judgment fell so mercy could flow, of empty tomb victory, of the spirit given to dwell in our hearts, of forgiveness again and again and again, of a future secured where death will be no more, grace upon grace, upon grace. And the New Testament makes the implication clear. Because Jesus has done everything for us, we are now called to live fruitful lives. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, so we make every effort to grow in Christ-likeness, becoming fruitful and effective as we walk toward the kingdom he's promised. But it's important to say this carefully. If you belong to Jesus, if you're a Christian, Isaiah 5 is not saying that you are a rotten vineyard headed for exile. In Christ, you have been forgiven, cleansed, and given a new heart. The Spirit is really at work in you. Your obedience, however imperfect, is real fruit. Your repentance is real fruit. Your growing love for God, your fight against sin, and your desire for holiness or real fruit, not stink fruit, spirit-grown fruit. And so we don't hear this passage in despair. We hear it in humility, with gratitude, and I think with renewed resolve, thankful for grace we never earned, humbled by love we don't deserve, and motivated to live lives that increasingly reflect the God who saved us. And yet we also let Isaiah search us, and we'll see a lot more of this in the second point, because the same grace that saves us also transforms us. So the question still gently stands, after all God has done for us in Christ, what kind of fruit are our lives producing? Lives shaped by repentance, holiness, and love and justice, or lives slowly mirroring the world around us? We ask these questions not to feel bad, to condemn us, but to call us onward in holiness and joy. Now, that's our first point. But secondly, verses 8 through 30, God's grace resisted and judged. If verses 1 through 7 were the song, the rest of the chapter are the explanation. Isaiah now shows us what the stink fruit actually looks like in real life. And he does it through, I wonder if you notice, 6 woes in the text. Not random sins, but a carefully structured exposure of a whole community drifting from God. They fall into 3 pairs. And first, Isaiah shows us what grace rejected looks like socially in the life of the community. Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house and add field to field. You can picture it, the powerful slowly buying up everything, forcing others out, growing estates while the poor are squeezed. It's the ancient equivalent of ruthless real estate empires. And what makes it so serious is that God had explicitly forbidden this. If you want to read it later, by all means, jot down Leviticus chapter 25. That lays it out clearly. The land ultimately belongs to God. His people are stewards, not owners. The poor were to be protected, not exploited. Land was to remain within families as a gift of grace. In other words, Leviticus 25 says, you are the most blessed tenants with the best landlord ever. But Judah had simply decided they knew better. They took God's gifts and turned them into tools for greed, which is why God says their great houses will stand empty and their fields barren. So the first woe is like greed. The second woe is indulgence, living for pleasure and self, not God. Just look at verses 11 and 12. Early mornings begin with drink, evenings end in drunkenness. Life revolves around entertainment and parties and pleasure. To be absolutely clear, God is not a killjoy. He's not out to stop you having fun. This is not the Bible trying to create the town in Footloose where nobody's allowed to dance. In fact, I'm pretty sure Paul Clark would happily accept an invite to karaoke night if you grab him afterwards. God made joy. God invented celebration. God delights in glad hearts. The problem here isn't enjoyment. The problem is living entirely for self. In fact, verse 12 says it plainly. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. God is shut out. And Isaiah says that kind of life always ends empty. The feast turns into famine. The party ends in the grave. It's so descriptive. And here Isaiah gently but clearly speaks to anyone who lives like this. If your life is built around pleasure, success, and comfort with no room for God, Isaiah says you are drifting towards ruin. Not because God is cruel, but because you were made for more than living for yourself. The third woe goes deeper, verses 18 and 19. He pictures people harnessed to a heavy cart, straining toward dragging sin behind them. Imagine an ox pulling a wagon piled high with wrongdoing. It's exhausting. It dominates life, but they keep pulling it anyway. And worse, they mock God while doing it. Verse 19, let him hurry up. In other words, we don't believe in judgment. We don't believe God will do anything. We don't take him seriously. It's the Isaiah version of, if there is a God, let him prove it. Religion's just a fairy tale. Nothing's going to happen. Now, Isaiah says this isn't clever skepticism, it's rebellion, and it always hardens the heart. Now, the fourth woe is moral confusion. Verse 20, let me read it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Once God's word is rejected, reality itself gets flipped upside down. Sin becomes normal. Holiness becomes strange. Truth becomes oppression. And we don't need to search far for modern examples. We live in a culture that celebrates what God calls destructive, where taking life at its weakest, at the beginning of life and at the end of life, is spoken of as compassion, where God's design for sexuality and family is treated as outdated and harmful, or where obedience to scripture is called bigotry. Isaiah says this is what happens when people stop listening to God. Isaiah actually drives this point home brilliantly earlier in the chapter. I wonder if you spotted it, the little footnotes in verse 7. In the original Hebrew, Isaiah uses a kind of wordplay, pairing words that sound almost identical to show how close Judah thought they were to what God wanted, and yet how far away they actually were. You don't have to be a Hebrew geek to get this. I'm going to sound it out for us. God came looking for mishpat, justice. He found mishpach, bloodshed. He looked for tzedakah, righteousness. He heard tzeakah, screams of distress. They almost sound identical, don't they? Why does Isaiah do that? Not so that 2,800 years later, people in St. Andrews can say, oh, what a cleverly composed piece of Hebrew literature. What a great writer Isaiah was. He does it because to Israel, there seemed to be hardly any difference between what God wanted and what they were offering to him. But God says the difference is as great as beautiful grapes and stinking, rotting fruit. In other words, exactly what verse 20 warned us about. They were calling good evil and evil good. Much more briefly, the other two woes. The fifth woe is pride in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. It's another way of saying we know better than God. We decide right and wrong. We set the standards. And once people think that way, everything else follows. The sixth woe is injustice and corruption in verses 22 to 23. Bribes, the guilty are set free from prison, the innocent crushed. A society where power matters way more than truth. This is human life without God's word. And then Isaiah gives the diagnosis underneath it all. Verse 24. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. This is why the vineyard failed. Not lack of grace, not lack of opportunity. Rejected God. And Isaiah moves from these woes, from exposure to the sentence. Some of the consequences have already begun. We've seen that already. Decline, instability, suffering. But then God does something striking. Look at verse 26. It says he whistles like a farmer calling animals, like you calling for your dog. The nations come because God calls them. History isn't random. Armies do not move accidentally. God is in control, and this is exactly what God had promised long before, that rejecting his love, breaking his covenant, would lead to exile. Assyria is going to come swiftly, relentlessly, like roaring lions, like storm clouds swallowing the land. And the chapter ends in utter darkness, doesn't it? Exile, loss, desolation, judgment. Not because God stopped loving, but because love was rejected. We need to apply this really carefully. We're not Judah in the 8th century BC. We live after the cross, after Christ has borne judgment. So how should we respond? I found it really helpful. John Stott would say that the Bible was written to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And I think that's what Isaiah 5 does. If we're hard-hearted, it warns us. If we're tender-hearted, it leads us back to grace. And so when we read a chapter like Isaiah 5, we don't just say, "That's not me." Rather, we say, "Lord, search me." And we ask big questions of ourselves. I've been doing this all week, and it's been uncomfortable. Am I quietly living for comfort over obedience? Am I absorbing the culture's values over God's word? Am I soft-pedaling costly discipleship? Am I trusting my own judgment more than Scripture? And it's not designed to make me feel or make us feel bad, but to realign our hearts with God. I want us to end by turning to John chapter 15. Will you turn there with me? It's page 901 if you've got one of the church Bibles. John chapter 15, and Jesus is speaking in verse 1 when he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Everything Israel failed to be as God's vineyard, Jesus is perfectly. Where they produced wild grapes, he obeyed perfectly. Where they rejected God's word, he obeyed it fully." And then Jesus says something astonishing. He says, "Everyone who trusts in him is joined to him like branches grafted into a living vine. His life becomes our life." It's there in verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you." And then halfway through verse 5, "Whoever abides in me bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Fruitfulness in the Christian life doesn't come from trying harder, but flows from staying close to Christ, remaining in his word every day, coming to him in prayer, depending on him day after day. "Apart from him, nothing," Jesus says. "In him, everything." And Jesus ends this teaching not with pressure, but with promise. If you just turn the page at verse 11, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." This is what God wants for his vineyard. Not barren lives or joyless robotic obedience to the Bible, but fruitful, joyful people living in close relationship with Jesus. And so Isaiah 5 calls us to do a couple of things. First, to search our hearts humbly under God's word, honestly asking, "Lord, where am I drifting? Where am I listening to other voices more than you? Where am I choosing comfort over obedience?" And second, not to stay looking inward, but to lift our eyes to Christ, to come again to the true vine, to abide in him. Because transformation doesn't come from feeling guilty after reading Isaiah 5. It comes from grace. It comes from living close to Jesus, hearing his word and trusting his promises and drawing strength from him day by day. Now, Isaiah has done something masterful in this chapter. The more I read it, the more I'm utterly persuaded of how beautifully crafted it is. He's shown us the depth of God's love in the song, that the seriousness of our sin, the justice of God's judgment, and the hope of true fruitfulness in Christ. He's stripped away every excuse, but he has not left us without hope. The broken vineyard drives us to the true vine. And so the response Isaiah calls for is not despair, but repentance and renewed faith, not trusting ourselves, but abiding in Christ. And as we do, God promises not barren lives, but lives increasingly marked by holiness and love and joy, all for his glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your great love toward us in Jesus. And where your word has searched us, please bring repentance. Where it's encouraged us, deepen our faith. Help us to abide in Christ and to bear fruit that brings you glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.